continue our series called The Disordered Life or Disorderly Life, and we want to look today at putting our lives in order. We are a people in this country that are always searching to better our lives or trying to put our lives in some type of proper order. We all live by priorities, and a priority is a thing that is regarded as more important than someone else. You all live by priorities. The problem is oftentimes our priorities are disordered, therefore the results in our life are disordered. The word priority is very similar to the word value. So that which you value most, you will hold highest in your life. So last week we talked about first things first, knowing what is our first priority. So if you wanted your life in order, first things must be first. And the first thing is that there is a God, and He is knowable, because God came in the form of a human being that we may know Him. During His life on earth, Jesus presented these two truths. He presented the first one as to the people, what He said to them over and over and over. The reality is there is a king from a kingdom that has come to invade the kingdoms of this earth. I am the king of a heavenly kingdom. And Scripture tells us all throughout that this kingdom will be established on the earth. There is a God who wants you to recognize who His king is and to know this king and to recognize you are part of the family. You are acceptable. You are forgiven. There is no hindrance to you entering that kingdom. Jesus paid the price to enter the kingdom, so there is no reason not to. Oftentimes in our world, the kingdom is, we don't hear it that way. We hear that God is mad at us, that He's come to punish us, and He's looking to get us. That's not the truth. The truth is God loves us. He came to save us. He came to create a way for us to reunite with the God of order, the God of the universe, so that we could have a new way of life. So Jesus invites all the sinners to believe they are forgiven, and He invites all persons into a kingdom of grace and into the mission of His kingdom. So once that is acknowledged and believed, what do we do after that? If you have this knowledge, you believe in Jesus, you believe He's the king of a kingdom, what is the next step you take? Well, it's obvious. You follow the king. So today we're going to be talking about what it looks like to follow the king of this kingdom. Because if we're going to live in this kingdom and with this king for eternity, we ought to start now practicing what the etiquette is, what the lifestyle is of that kingdom. So, what does it mean to follow someone? Well, it means this, that you are willing to walk in the direction they go. Right? You can't follow somebody if you're not willing to walk in the direction they go. So the first thing is you have to be willing to walk in the direction God goes. And secondly, you have to be willing to do what He says to do along the path that He's taking you on. The hard part about that is it's all new to you. When you walk with the Lord, you are walking on a path that is new to you. It is not your regular way of living. So it will entail a lot of fear. Because we are always, by nature, fearful of things we are not familiar with. That's why many of us, when we go through hard times, we revert back to behavior that was not conducive to our lives, but it was familiar. And sometimes we'd rather have the familiar than the new simply because it's comfortable. Or as one of the bands would say, comfortably numb. Some of us get kind of comfortable in an uncomfortable way. Isn't that weird? Well, you know what? When you're walking with the Lord, here's one truth you can take. You got to learn to be comfortable in uncomfortable things. You got to embrace the uncomfortable and get comfortable with it. Doesn't that sound weird? But see, if you approach uncomfortableness like, I can't do it because I'm not comfortable, you'll never advance in it. As a Christian, as a Christ follower, as someone who is following a king in a kingdom you're not familiar with, and I don't even care how long you've been walking with the Lord, it is still new things being revealed to you about the kingdom. And every new thing God reveals to you is going to be uncomfortable because you're not used to it. So I'm saying get used to not being used to comfortability. It just makes it so much easier. So, Jesus comes to offer a new life in a new kingdom. In Luke 19:9-24, he said this, "For whoever wants to save his life but will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Then he goes on to say, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" You know what he's saying? He's saying you can gain the whole world and yet never be who you were designed to be. You will lose that. You will lose the very self, your soul, because you were never designed to be something else. And so you get lost. Lose means not to possess. You were designed by God to possess who He made you to be to its fullest. And Jesus says, if you try to lead your life, live the life the way you think you ought to, you will lose yourself. But if you follow me, you will find yourself. You will find who you were made to be. And not only that, you will be comfortable in it. And I've shared this many times. One of the biggest things I found in walking with the Lord is I got comfortable in my own skin. I'm comfortable with Joe today. I'm comfortable with my flaws. I know what they are, and I know I have to watch them. I know I got a dark side. I don't beat myself up for it anymore. What I do is I keep aware of it. And I protect myself so that dark side doesn't overwhelm me. And everybody has a dark side. But see, if we act like we don't want to look at it because my self-esteem is so low that if I look at who I am, I can't take it, and I judge myself and all, then I'll never deal with it, and it'll always jump up at me. The way you walk the walk is to know your strengths and to know your weaknesses, to walk in your strengths and to be aware of your weaknesses and not to give in to them. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you will live a life where you find who you are and you find your purpose in this generation. You were put here, as I've shared many a time, and I'll never get tired of sharing it because for some of us, that's always an aha moment. You were put in this generation on purpose with a purpose, and that you fit in this generation. Some of us out here sitting here today don't even feel like we fit. We don't even feel like we fit in ourselves. That's because you have lived your life and you don't know how to connect the dots. And as we walk with God amongst people, God begins to teach us who we are. He came to give us a new life. Not just to give us a better life. He came to give you a new life. We're called new creations. We become new people. Just like a baby when it's born, it's a new person. It has no idea how to live. But it is a new person. Jesus says that if you're willing to give up the disordered life for a life and a culture and a way that He gives, but you are not familiar with, you will actually find your life. And you will experience a fullness of life, which includes eternity. Many of the reasons some of us have never tasted sweet success is that we're unwilling to leave the path of self-rule. to travel down a path that is unfamiliar to us called God's rule. If you find yourself tripping up in an area where you self-rule yourself, you'll never find fullness there. But if you allow God to rule that area, and see, that requires a surrendering of something to His rule. That's the battle. When you battle over an issue in your life, you're battling over who's ruling it. And to give that up to God means you're giving it up for God to rule. That is scary. How many know that? Especially if we grow up with father problems, authority issues. We don't trust anybody. And then we are to trust this God with this particular thing and that it'll be good. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, we're told this, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." See, you won't follow God unless you develop a love for Him. I grew up with a knowledge of God, but I didn't have a love for Him. And therefore, I looked at Him as a judgmental God, that He was there to judge me. And so I avoided Him as much as possible. But he says, Paul tells us that we can't even imagine what God has for us. And that includes trials. Because when we read that, we always look at that, oh, I can't imagine how great it's going to be. Hey, you can't imagine how sucky it's going to be too. You can't imagine the trouble you will have. See, because we, under self-rule, are always trying to protect ourselves from trouble. We are always trying to protect ourselves from whatever it is we're afraid of. When you walk with God, you walk in such a way that He takes you into all kinds of stuff on that journey you're following Him on. I made that sound appealing, didn't I? I was like, "Ah, Joe, that's sounds good. Is there someone else that can teach?" Listen. You're not going to be able to imagine what your life is like, but you will experience this, a full life. A full life. You know what full means? It means complete. It wouldn't be a complete life if you didn't have trials and tribulation. It'd be a partial life. It'd be a fake life. See, under self-rule, we run into a lot of fake things thinking that if we just got this, if we just attained that, oh, if I was just a celebrity, if I was just a movie star, look how great they are. No, they're not that. They're not doing great. Read about them all the time. Oh, if I just had enough money, you know, that's not going to fix you either. I've met many people who have made a lot of money and their lives are totally empty. They've lost themselves. I've met people that have rejected all that and they've lost themselves. Any type of self-rule in a particular area in your life, you will lose who you were meant to be in that particular area. So, we can observe this process. I love stories in Scripture. We can observe this process in the life of one of God's apostles, a man named Matthew, who would later write the Gospel of Matthew. I want to share his story a little bit with you today because this is a guy that ruled his own life. He set up a way to do life. He was a religious Jew growing up. We know this for a number of reasons, but one of them is in his gospel that he wrote, he quoted Old Testament scripture 95 times, more than all the other gospel writers together. Very familiar with the Jewish way of life. And at some point in his life, he rejected that to rule his own life. And he went to the opposite end of the spectrum. That is so weird because none of us have ever done that. But he apparently did. So we're going to pick up his story. He lived in Capernaum, which was the northern end of Galilee. It was a huge crossroads of commerce. Anybody going to Egypt would cross through Capernaum on their way to the Gaza and then into Egypt. So there was tremendous commerce going on all the time, and he was a tax collector. He sat at a booth. He had bargained with the government, Herod, who was the overseer. He got a job, and this job would entail that he would tax whatever the amount was that the government required for produce, goods, the size of a cart, how many wheels were on the cart, what was happening, whether it was an import or an export, whether it was from the county, from the area of Galilee, or it was coming in or coming through, there were taxes. And how these guys made their money was that they promised the government they would get this amount for the government, and then they could tax whatever they wanted on top of that, and that became their money. So you never knew how much you had to pay in taxes when you went to the tax man, because he could vary it according to how he wanted to. And if you weren't able to pay it, he could confiscate your goods. So you were a despised person in the community. So to even have the job, you were hated. In fact, what community is a tax guy loved in? There is none. There's no community where a guy could. Have you ever met anybody from the IRS and go, man, what an awesome job you must have? This is what his story is about. So let's jump in a little bit. And we pick it up in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. So he's up in Capernaum, which was on the northern end of Lake Galilee. And Lake Galilee, also all the boats that would come in to do business, they would be taxed. So he's walking along. And whenever the Lord goes on a walk, you need to know this, there's a mission involved. So when you are following the King, there's a mission involved in it. He just doesn't go on haphazard walks. So when Jesus left, probably Peter's house. Now, Jesus at this point in time had been about a year in his ministry, and he was already being alienated from the synagogue. In the early part of Jesus' ministry, he would go to the synagogue, and that was the local Jewish, if you want to call it, church. And so he was there. He was now getting so much grief from these guys, they weren't really inviting him anymore to be among them. So Jesus began the habit, and as you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus finds himself under the canopy of the sky and talking on the hillsides and sitting in a boat and talking from the lake, and his place of preaching was not in the local church. So he's out going on this walk. And it says, a large crowd came to him. So there's a bunch of people following him. And he began to teach them. So as he's walking, which was a habit of oftentimes of rabbis, as he's walking, probably a couple hundred people are surrounding him. So there's a lot of jostling going back, and people want to hear him. And he starts talking. We don't even know what he's talking about. You know, Jesus probably, like a good preacher, repeats things numerous times for people to get it from here to actually walking it out. So he kept saying whatever he was saying and probably was giving some more examples of and using terms that they would understand. So you guys, when you read the Gospels or when you read anything in the Bible, one of the things you have to understand is context. Who is Jesus talking to? What's he talking about? And it has to do with how they live. That's why he uses agrarian concepts all the time, farming and wheat and seeds and the leaves of trees and different things like that, fish. Because why? They're familiar with it, lambs and sheep and stuff. Those guys understood that. And one thing Jesus didn't get involved in a whole lot was politics. You know, I think God's kids in our generation would do better if we didn't get so much involved in politics and so fearful. And just walk in what Jesus walked in, following the King, because he's the King. You want to do politics? Understand this. We have a King. We're in a kingdom. We don't get a vote. We get to follow, and then we get to go on mission to expand this kingdom. I know some of you politically informed people go, oh, that's why I don't like that. Hey, I care. I care, but I'll tell you what. You want to change this country? Change you. And then that way, you're sphere of influence starts to be changed. And if all of us at our places of employment and the people we hang out with and all that stuff, if we were lights there, the light would begin to spread. You know what? And you're going to be, you know, so far in our generation, we have not been persecuted. We have not been, nobody has ever knocked on our door and wanted to know if I was a Christian. And I had to say something about that. Maybe someday. But up to this point, you and I have great freedoms. Exercise them. Okay, let's go on. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was a Hebrew with two different Hebrew names. So this guy was a Hebrew. It was a common thing, though, for the Jews at that time. Mark and Luke speak of him as Levi, but Matthew himself uses that name that has been beloved through the Christian era, and that he uses his own name, Matthew. I don't know if God, Jesus gave him a new name, but the word Matthew means gift of God. Now, of all the apostles, all 12 of them, Matthew, a Jew, would be considered the greatest sinner of them all. He would be considered the ultimate homeless dope fiend of his generation, even though he did neither one of those. He would be the ostracized person. There was not a rabbi of any respect that would talk to him. He was hated by the populace. He was rejected by the religious. He was literally banned from the synagogue and could not participate in anything that had to do with the Jewish religion. He was considered by the non-Jews a traitor to, non-religious Jews, a traitor to their nation. That he would take money from the Jews, tax them, and give it to the Roman occupying oppressive government. He was a traitor. He was a sellout. He was the shame of his own family and considered completely and irrevocably rejected by God. In fact, tax collectors throughout the Gospels are always grouped by the religious people, the religious leaders, with sinners. In other words, those outside of relationship with God. They were worse than pagans and Gentiles. In fact, in Matthew 21:33, Matthew records how Jesus denounced the religious leaders. He says to them, "For John came to you," speaking to the religious leaders, "to show you guys the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." He said, Jesus came to show you how to be righteous with God, how to be right. He says, and you didn't believe it. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're grouped together. A tax collector would often be considered worse than a prostitute. For in the Jewish mindset, a prostitute only sells their body, but a tax collector had to sell their soul. They sold their soul to the Romans, and they were despised and hated. What did the Lord see in this guy? See, because Jesus sees something in people. He sees often, and I would go on to say always, he sees in us what we don't see in ourselves. He saw a Jewish man who had turned his back on his faith and his nation to become a tax collector, a hireling of the Roman occupying oppressive government. See, Jesus doesn't look at the outsides of a person. That was easy to see. In fact, anybody walking by or knowing who Levi was, the mere fact he had Levi, that was a priestly name, would know that this guy was a Jew, yet he's collecting taxes. What a piece of dirt. But Scripture says Jesus looks at the heart. Jesus looks at what motivates someone to do that. What would motivate a man to turn his back on his family line, to turn his back on his faith, to turn his back on his nation, become literally in their eyes a traitor, so that he could seek to enrich himself at the cost of people and kiss up to the Roman oppressive government against his own nation? What would cause a man to do that? See, that's what it means in Scripture when it says Jesus looks at the heart. First of all, Jesus would see something in this guy's life. This is a courageous dude. To do that, you got to have some kind of courage. Oftentimes when I hear people's stories and they tell me how they've turned their life against all the stuff in their lives, all their upbringing and their family and stuff, and they run to some crazy lifestyle, first thing I think of, man, that takes a lot of courage. It takes guts to live on the streets. You got to deal with all kinds of stuff. It takes guts to turn your life over to addiction. It takes guts to hunt down prostitutes. It takes guts to be a prostitute. It's all messed up in here, but there's courage involved. To turn from something and go the opposite way, courageous act. That's why I admire people who turn from lifestyles of destruction to a lifestyle and trying to learn a new way to do life. That takes a lot of courage. So we know this guy was religious growing up. We know that he turned to riches and pleasure as his ambition in life, hoping that he'd find something worth living for. But this is the beautiful thing about Jesus. He saw that this man was not content. All his self-rule, all his running after the opposite of what he grew up with. So if he grew up in a Jewish family practicing the faith, what did he see? Did he see hypocrisy? Was he like me? Did he get abused by some rabbi? What happened to turn him against that foundation? What junk was in his life that he says, I know none of that, even at great cost, and I will chase riches, ambition, pleasure as a way to do life, and I think if I get that, then I'll be okay. And here he is, however many years later, sitting at that booth, probably heard about Jesus. People crossing every which way. Jesus had spent a lot of time in that area. He knew about this rabbi. He understood, but see, no rabbi would ever talk to him. In fact, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees spoke of sin and sinners, they were speaking of two different things. They were speaking of the pagans and the Gentiles who live their life immorally, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, fornication, all the moral stuff. That's one kind of sin. Then they had this whole other group of sins that they considered falling short, and those were all the rules and traditions. The washing, if you didn't wash your hands properly before eating, you were considered a sinner. If you talked to a Gentile, you were considered a sinner. If you showed hospitality to a sinner, you were considered a sinner. If you did business, you would do everything you could to not do business with a Gentile because that was considered sinning. You could not touch a dead person. That was a sin. So they had all these rules on top of the moral issues that they considered sins. And that's why they got so mad at Jesus. They said, here's a guy calling himself a rabbi, and he doesn't follow any of the traditions. He's a sinner. And not only that, he hangs out with the immoral. which he's a double sinner. This guy is messed up. And Jesus kept telling him, why I came to help the messed up. These are your traditions. These are not God's traditions. God doesn't care about all your Sabbath rules. He said, keep it holy. Remember me on that day. Make a day where you and me have relationship. So Jesus kept running into problems with these guys. And then Jesus walks along and he sees this guy, Matthew. He can tell in his heart he is not contented with his self-rule. All that he did has not brought him that pleasure. All that he looked after, he's still lost inside. And Jesus sees this, and Jesus says something to him, and he goes, follow me. He just spoke two words to this dude. This guy jumped up and followed him. Out of all the apostles, Matthew paid the highest price to follow Jesus. He lost his job, all his credibility in his group of friends. He could not go back to that job. Once he's gone, there was no shortage of people that would jump in to take that position and look to self-rule themselves into some kind of place of contentment in that. He had to give up everything. He became instantly unemployed. How many of us would have that kind of courage? That if the Lord spoke to you and said, come follow me right now, would we go, all right, you got it? We can't even follow him into good things if it costs us something. Let me tell you something. Following the king will cost you. He can't lead and you can't lead at the same time. So if you're going to follow him, it's going to cost you. And it's not minimal. It's a lot. That's okay, because Matthew becomes immortalized. He gave up his tax-paying job, wrote a gospel, and we're talking about him 2,000 years later. Plus, he's in heaven. Plus, he's an apostle. That was a good trade. Anything you ever trade for the Lord is always a good trade. You come out ahead. So, he sees this guy who's broken inside. And only the Lord knows why he goes the path he went. And only the Lord really knows why you have chosen the paths you have chosen. And this is the big thing with, see, once your salvation is taken care of, the rest of it is learning to do life or having a new life, doing life differently. And you can't do it differently without people in your life. One of the hardest things, and you can see it in a totally compromised Christian, is they're still hanging out with the people they were hanging out with when life wasn't going good. They have never embraced this new life fully. And they get the result of that. That's a tormented place to be. Self-rule, God rule, self-rule, God rule. Isn't that rough? Man, that's 1 foot in, 1 foot out. 1 foot in, one. That's like going swimming, but never actually going past your ankles. You're not really swimming. No matter if you got the snorkel, tubes, bathing suit, lathered up with all the sunblock and everything else, you're not swimming. You're not swimming till you're in the water. Then it's a whole new world, isn't it? We have a little jacuzzi by my house. It's actually attached to the pool. And when my grandkids come over, they are like animals in that thing. Because even when they hit the bottom, they're breathable. Even when they're like 3 years old, they can, so they're jumping all around and it's everything else. Taking them into the big pool, oh, that's a whole new world of fear for them. And they're not doing it. It takes a while for that to take place for them to get, they got to learn to swim, really. So it just changes everything if you don't know how to swim. And learning to swim is a process. Learning to walk, this new walk, is a process. So it's always going to be uncomfortable in any part of the process, That's new to you. Get used to it. So, never assume the price of God's call in your life to be minimal to you. It's free. His call is free. And once you come in, it costs you. So this willingness of this guy and his discontent was so great that it became quickly evidenced by the dinner party he gives that night in honor of Jesus. Jesus accepted him. No religious person would. There's a story back in the day. This lady, and this is over in England. I believe it was in England. Where'd the Salvation Army start? All right. So, this lady had a child out of wedlock, was mixed race, and started going to this particular church seeking, her life wasn't working for her. She was seeking a new way of life. And she started going to this church, this probably Anglican or something, and she, after about a month of going there, the pastor comes up to her and says, you know, I'm going to have to ask you not to come here anymore because the other ladies are not comfortable with you being here, you know, and it's just not a good fit. And so you need to move along. And so she did. And within a month, she came across a group that would take her, and it was the Salvation Army. And she came to know the Lord through that group. To me, that's a great story for the Salvation Army, but it's a total problem for the kids of God who think that because they've been given a new life, they are somehow privileged over those who don't have a new life yet. In fact, it's one of the greatest things I love about this church is that we embrace the messy. And how many know that when you embrace the messy, it's messy? And it's okay. Because how many have ever had an infant and were surprised that it pooped itself? Because why? It's brand new. It's messy. You take someone into a new life, things are going to happen. It's a little bit troublesome. But the beautiful thing is you get to see people grow. You get to see people overcome what they never thought they would overcome. They get, see, because Jesus sees in them something they don't see in themselves. But over time, walking with the Lord, you begin to see something about yourself that you never thought was there. And so that's why we offer all these different ministries. That's why we're all about building lives. Because we understand that lives have to be built in a process. God has to lead, and that leading is difficult for us to follow. So it says this in Luke 5:29. Luke gives us a little bit more information. He says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Why? Because that's all the people that would hang out with Levi or Matthew, were people like him. Nobody dug the tax collectors, so they dug each other. And they hung out with each other. And right, how many people have been addicts? And who did you hang out with? Addicts. Normal people didn't like to come to your party. Same thing, you know, in lots of different areas of life. How many rich people have a party and invite the poor people? They don't like those guys. I mean, you can name any group. Well, these guys had their group. Levi, Matthew was so excited about having these guys that they, Jesus, come in. So Jesus is sitting here, a professed rabbi, received the title, eating with the dregs of society, from society, and the ostracized religious. Tells us back in Mark 2:15, when Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So his disciples came in too. Whoever that was, it was probably the four at least, because I believe Matthew was the fifth apostle called. So you had James and John and Peter and Andrew. So you had the sons of thunder, the fighters. Then you had these other guys. See, they didn't have to pay a price. Matthew did. Those guys could always go back to fishing. And in fact, at the end of the Gospels, we see they did for a season. They had a business that could still be, you know, a source of income for them. Not Matthew. He lost it all. So he's got this big banquet. He's spending money on Jesus, his disciples. Could you imagine the disciples eating with these guys? They never ate with these people. Have you ever been in a group, hanging with this group, and you're not used to that? I remember, how many remember prom? It was like your first time ever going to a real nice place. And it didn't even have to be that nice. It could be like an Outback or something. I didn't know what all the utensils were for. And the way they placed them, and the napkin here, and there's like three glasses. It was like I was totally uncomfortable. Today I get it. But back then, how many, was I the only one that ever experienced? Yeah, prom. I know. And I had to pay for her. Man. But it was uncomfortable. That's the point. How many, when you first came to church, you felt totally comfortable? Like, you know what? This is where I fit in. I bet I guarantee everybody that walks through the church for the first time immediately thinks, I don't belong here. This is not for me. 3 months later, you got your own seat. You do too, huh? Because I can tell people sit in their own seats. And we don't like it when someone takes it because that's our seat. So, now, along with that, it tells us in the next verse, when the teachers of the law and the Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So some of the disciples were probably outside out of that group looking in. So I could imagine the religious people looking in the window. Why? Because they had been hearing things about Jesus. Down in Jerusalem, they probably sent, that was the heart of the Jewish leadership. They probably sent some guys up there to find out about this rabbi who's kind of going off and doing his own thing and collect. So they're watching Jesus. And immediately say, why is he hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? The immoral, and this is a rabbi, and he's eating with them. We don't even talk to him. What is going on with this guy? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, is it not the healthy who need a doctor? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees were the ones that made sure you followed all the traditions, all the different rules they had. The teachers of the law were the scholars. They were the ones that interpreted the scripture, that would write the copies of the scripture. They were, in our day, the theologian people, the people that immersed themselves in the study of the Torah and the Old Testament. So both these groups, the religious police, are you acting right? And then the religious scholars, are you saying things right? And so they're watching Jesus, and he's just not following the program. So he is messed up in their eyes, and then Jesus looks at him and he says, well, doesn't the doctor need to go to where the sick are? He says in verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor. I didn't come here to get the healthy. I came here to get the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It says, I came to call those who were ostracized. And that's one of the reasons Matthew so often speaks against the Pharisees and the religious leaders is because they had no heart for the people. All they wanted to do was follow the rules. And Jesus always put the people above the rules. He says, if your brother's in need, help him. Well, what if it's a Sabbath? We don't do those things on a Sabbath. Help him. For I came to help those that are lost and sick, the immoral, and those who don't know how to do life. So, let me tell you about, well, can't really tell you about that. Man, time flies when I'm up here. Does it drag for you guys? It flies for me. Please don't tell me if it drags for you. Well, we'll have to take this up again another time. I'll tell you what, I'll say this real quickly. There are four kinds of spiritually sick. See, the religious leaders from Jesus' perspective were the real sick ones, but they just didn't know it. There are four types of spiritually sick people. There are those who are sick and don't know it, just like in real life. There may be someone around here who is sick, but they don't know they are. No symptoms have really manifest yet, but you're sick. Something's not operating. So when these people are presented with their symptoms, and in a diagnosis they can understand, they will want help and welcome it. How many have finally, you know, you had no symptoms, and then something starts to happen. You don't know what's going on. You go to the doctor, they give you what's going on, and you want the help. That's one group of spiritually sick people. Same thing. They don't know they're messed up. Some of us in here know we're messed up. Some of us don't. In particular areas. You might have come in here today feeling like you had everything in order and God spoke to you about some area of sickness inside of you. So then there are those. Number two group is those who are sick, know it, and don't want help. Does that just fry you when people are like that? You know that they are, you know you're sick, but you don't want the help. It's just not bad enough yet. That's another kind of spiritually sick. There are people we know that I see them all the time, addicts and alcoholics that know they're messed up, but anything you suggest to them for help, you know, I'm really busy, I can't really do, nope, can't do that one. Oh, my marriage is a mess, why don't you come in for counseling? Nah, I can't really do that one. Whatever you tell them, they don't really want, but they want to tell you they're sick. Then we have the third group, those who are sick, refuse to believe it, refuse to acknowledge the symptoms or even hear a diagnosis and want to kill you for mentioning it to them. Those are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're sad, you see. They're sick and refuse to believe. That's why every time Jesus said something to them, they didn't believe it. They just fried and wanted to kill him. How dare you call us sick? How dare you talk against us? And then there's the fourth group. Those are the ones who are sick, they know it, and they want help, but oftentimes they don't know what to do. That was Matthew. He was sick. He knew he wasn't okay. He wanted a way out, but he didn't know the way out. And he thought the door of God was closed to him. He had traveled on this road and sold himself to it for the money, the ambition, and the power and the prestige. Well, not really the prestige, but the power. And he wanted that. And he had that, and he was sick inside. And when Jesus gave him the way out and said, "Follow me, that's your way out," he was bomb into it. So you're in one of those conditions, because all of us are. I want you to be in a Matthew condition. And you know what Matthew did take with him from that job? The only thing he took from the job was a pen. So you know what I can imagine Matthew doing? Because he was a numbers guy. He recorded things. I can imagine him following Jesus after that, writing things down, writing some stuff down. See, God, what God has gifted in you has been gifted in you from the time you were little. You may have used the gifts, so we get lost in our stuff, but the giftings, Scripture tells us, are irrevocable. They are there. So what God did was redirect his new life into a new way to go, but the talents he had given them were still operating. And so now they become, if you want to use Christianese, sanctified. They become special in the hands of God. And so this man records a gospel, the longest gospel, the most religiously in-depth gospel, where he mixed the love of God with the rules of God. And he talked against religion because that was a thing that killed him. But he talked about relationship with him. And so this man God used. So your gifts are part of what God's going to use. Who God made you to be is part of what God's going to use. He doesn't discard that. What he does do, though, is gives you a new way to do life. If you follow Jesus, you'll never go wrong. Your life will be full. So following Jesus is simple. It's letting him lead you on the path he's going, and you follow him. You let him lead, you follow. And you will find yourself. You will find who you were meant to be. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with the life God designed for you. Once that, like we shared last week, once we put the first thing first, the next thing is follow the King. Know the King? Follow the King. How many want to follow the King? Okay, keep those hands up. How many know that's going to cost you? Okay, keep that hand a little bit lower. How many know that there's an area in your life right now that the King is telling you to give to him? Okay. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I would suggest, though, giving it to him at whatever that cost is. You won't lose. You'll actually find something. You won't lose. You'll find your life in that area. So can we stand up? I'm going to lead you, anybody that wants to pray, that's, I'm going to just lead you in a prayer that, Lord, I want to follow you. How many want to pray a prayer of that? Okay, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Repeat after me. I acknowledge that you're the King, which makes me the servant. Sorry for mixing those up occasionally. And I choose right now to follow you. And I understand that it's going to cost me. It's going to cost my self-rule of my life. And I willingly give that up. Now I ask your Holy Spirit to strengthen me that I may actually do that. Because I can't do it on my own. Make me like Matthew, to turn from that which kills me, to embrace that which brings me life. And you know what it is. You know where it's at in me. And I ask you to do your work. And I choose to follow. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.